reading comes from Genesis 17, which if you've got one of the Red Church Bibles, you can find on page 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. Then I will make my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers." Abram fell face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God." Then God said to Abraham, "As for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." God also said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." Abraham fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, "Will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, "If only Ishmael might live under your blessing." Then God said, "Yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year." When he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them, as God told him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on that very day. And every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household or bought from a foreigner, was circumcised with him.
Morning, everyone. Let me add my welcome to Tom's, and let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, please, we pray, in our weakness, would you give us grace? Would you enable us by your Spirit to understand what you would say to us this morning? Father, please change us, we pray, for your glory's sake. Amen. We live in an era of fake news, don't we? We live in an era where it's harder and harder to know what is really true. That is only getting more tricky with AI and deep fakes and so on online. It's so essential to develop the skills of knowing what is really true now that as part of schooling, children are now taught how to spot what is true and false online. It is an essential skill in our current technological age. But we as Christians, if you're here as a Christian this morning, we know that it is not just our technological age that has caused there to be falsehoods in the world. Ever since the beginning, ever since the Garden of Eden, there have been lies and falsehoods. The devil from the beginning was the father of lies. Which is why, as Christians, it is so important to base our lives on this book, on the truth that counters those lies. We live in a world full of falsehoods, and the question I want to start with this morning, what falsehoods do we most easily fall for? What falsehoods do you most easily fall for? Where are you most easily deceived? I don't know how you'd answer it, but if we were to take a poll of the room, which we won't this morning, my guess is that a couple will come out either at the top or pretty close to the top, at least based on my own heart. Falsehood number one, I should expect in this life a certain level of comfort. Not for everything to be easy all the time, but I should expect in this life a certain level of comfort. I reckon that's a falsehood that most of us believe. Second one, I can basically control the direction and outcome of my life. Not every detail. No one would claim that they can control every granular detail of their life, but the basic outcome and direction, I can control that. Those are two falsehoods that my guess is most of us are tempted to believe. Because we live in a world that screams those at us. In a world where technology offers us so many solutions to those issues, we live with a mirage of comfort and control. We live believing that we can have those things and we should expect and deserve those things. Instead of submitting ourselves to God's timings and God's purposes. Instead of doing that, we try to wrestle control away from God. You see it in our society at large, don't you? We live in a society where, at least in some ways, we've now decided that it's up to us whether people live and when they die. We try to wrestle control back from God. We live in a society where all of us, basically, now expect to be able to have the food we want when we want it, rather than hoping the rain gives it to us. Every time you go to the supermarket shelves are screaming at you, you're in control of what you eat and when you eat it. For thousands of years, that hasn't been the case. You've had to wait for rain. In much of the world today, you still have to wait for rain. We live in a world where it is so easy to believe that we have control. Listen to this quote from a guy who's thought this stuff through really well. He says, science and technology created a new buffer for the self. Insulation from previously uncontrollable forces of nature, making it possible for us to imagine a new invulnerability to outside forces. Do you associate with that? It's not that technology and science are evil, not at all. But they are dangerous because they create for us this idea that we can now control our environment, that we can insulate ourselves from all of those outside forces that try to cramp in on us, that if we just work out the right technological solution, we can avoid whatever that thing we're scared of coming to pass. Science and technology scream to us that we can control our lives. And so we often believe that, don't we? We believe, ultimately, that we are independent, that we have the power to create ourselves, to create our purpose, to create our ideal life. And yet the truth is, we enter the world dependent on others, we spend most of our lives in many ways dependent on others, and we leave the world, in most cases, very dependent on others. But the world we live in keeps telling us, no, we can be in control. We should expect to be in control. We should expect to get the things we want on the timescale we want them. And to that mindset, I think Abraham's life has an awful lot to teach us. Today we'll continue to do that. We've been seeing it through the series already. Because Abraham has to learn patience the hard way. Because that's often the way that God works in his world. Just think of Abraham's life to date so far. Here is a man who was kind of plucked out from the middle of nowhere by God. He was a nobody. But God set his heart and his mind on him. He chose to make him incredible promises to bless him. Abraham left his home. And since then, it's been a pretty up and down experience for Abraham. Sometimes things look like they're going well. Sometimes things look like they're going pretty badly. Sometimes Abraham trusts God. Sometimes he doesn't seem to trust God very much at all. Last week, if you were with us, we saw that Abraham and Sarai decided to take matters into their own hands. God had given this promise of a great nation coming from Abraham, that he would have descendants. But as he looked, he was aging, his wife was infertile, and so he assumed, well, we need to work out another way for God's promise to happen. So he took it into his own hands. He slept with Sarai's servant Hagar. They tried to secure God's blessings their own way. And then at the end of chapter 16, there is a pretty disconcerting gap. Sure, in the original scrolls it wouldn't have been there, but it's there in our Bibles. Look down. Those 5 millimeters of nothingness, that half a centimeter of blank between the words, I want you to imagine living in that blank space for a moment. Imagine living, having known that you've done something that disobeyed God, having known that he promised he'd do something and you didn't take him at his word and you tried to do it in your own strength, knowing that you've messed up. Imagine living in that gap. Imagine what Abraham and Sarai are thinking. Have we messed it up too far? Have we forfeited God's promise? Has God given up on us? Imagine spending years wondering, will our attempt at snatching control cost us the blessing God said he was going to give? Or maybe wondering, maybe our attempt at snatching control will be okay because God will bless Ishmael instead. Those 5 millimeters in your Bibles are 13 years of questions for Abraham and Sarai. Chapter 16, verse 16, Abraham is 86 years old. Chapter 17, verse 1, Abraham is 99 years old. There was 13 years of silence. 13 years of not knowing what's going on. 13 years of wondering, did my attempt at snatching control mess it all up? Imagine the relief for Abraham. Imagine the relief as chapter 17, verse 1, the Lord appears. And the Lord speaks. And as he does, he establishes three things. And here's the first, a new name. God establishes a new name. It's striking in chapter 17, who takes the initiative, isn't it? Chapter 17, Abraham tried to be in control. Abraham tried to take the initiative, and that did not go well. In chapter 17, verse 1, God takes the first step. He always does. He is the one who is in control, and now he has decided the time has come. Things happen on his timescales, not ours. See, up to this point, Abraham knew he would father one nation. That's what we were told back in chapter 12. He knew the nation he would father would be a great nation, that it would be a blessing to other nations. That Abraham knew he would have uncountable offspring, but here the promise is revealed to be even bigger than that. He is not just the father of a nation. No, chapter 17, verse 4, you will be the father of many nations. That is literally true, because Ishmael goes off and fathers nations. We hear about that later in the passage. Isaac goes off and fathers a nation, and so there are multiple nations that come from Abraham. But there is a bigger thing going on here. We've already seen in this series how the Apostle Paul tells us that those who are descendants of Abraham are those who have faith. True descendants of Abraham are those who have faith. They are us, brothers and sisters. And we are from many nations. God's people across many nations are those who are descendants of Abraham. This promise has come true and is coming true. This year as a church family, we're praying that the Lord would use us to make known among the nations what the Lord has done. Because he promised that many nations would come to him. And this promise is so significant that God changes Abraham's name. Your name is a key marker of your identity, isn't it? And now for Abraham, every time someone tries to get his attention, he hears, Abraham! He remembers, God is making me the father of many nations, because Abraham means kind of exalted, lifted up father, but Abraham, the father of many nations. Every time he hears his name, he remembers that God has promised to keep this covenant, to make him the father of many nations. It again shows God's control and authority, doesn't it? That God is the one taking initiative. What does changing someone's name show? It shows you have a level of authority over them. Parents choose names for their children because they have authority over them. God chooses names for people like Abraham because it shows that God is the one who is in control, not them. And God is the one who is in control, changes Abraham's name to Abraham. And he makes a series of extraordinary promises. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you. Kings will come from you. Just think about the first of those. I will make you very fruitful. We're supposed to think back to the Garden of Eden, where God commands Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. God is saying, that call I made on them, I'm going to achieve it through you. Because all of this is part of God's covenant. I just a second ago tried to kind of quickly count how many times the word covenant appears in this passage. My quick count was 12. If you go and read it later and you find out it was more than that or I miscounted, do feel free to let me know. But throughout this passage, time and time again, God talks about his covenant, a binding promise that God makes to do good for people. A promise particularly to be God to people. As you see the covenant develop throughout Scripture, time and time again, this phrase comes up, I will be their God and they will be my people. And here we see half of it. For example, verse 7, the covenant is to be your God and a God of your descendants after you. Verse 8 ends with, I will be their God. God is saying, these are my people. I promise that I am binding myself to them. As he gives Abraham a new name, he's saying, these are the people that come from him are my people. And I'm making with them an everlasting covenant. Because through Jesus, those who are spiritual descendants of Abraham will be his people forevermore. We will spend eternity knowing that God is our God and we are his people. I hope you're beginning to see who really sits in control of Abraham's life. It's not Abraham, is it? It's God. God is the one who is in control of Abraham's life trajectory. God is the one who is in control of the trajectories of all those who come from Abraham. Abraham tried to take his life into his own hands, but that was foolish. The one who is in control will decide. And the one who is in control has decided to bless Abraham and those who come from him. He first establishes a new name. Secondly, he establishes a new sign. Verse 4, as God speaks to Abraham, he says, as for me, he kind of says, this is what I'm going to do. But then verse 9, he says to Abraham again, as for you, God said, I've done my bit. Now I'm going to tell you what you need to do. God's made the covenant. Here's the covenant requirement. And the covenant requirement is circumcision. It is cutting off a piece of flesh. That is a requirement for every male, Abraham and his household, and every 8-day-old boy who was to be born. And the key thing we need to understand about circumcision is there in verse 11. Verse 11. Is that where I want it? Yes, verse 11. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. Circumcision is, verse 11, a sign. It is a sign. And each of us know how signs work, don't we? They point to something else. They signify something else. The point of a sign is not the sign itself. It is what the sign points to. And so we need to understand, what does this sign point to? Well, to do that, we need to see that the sign is kind of working on two different levels. It is working on a national, genealogical level, and it is working at a deeper spiritual level. Firstly, the national level. It is marking out a specific lineage. You can tell that someone is an Israelite, descended from Abraham, because there is a mark on their body. It is marking out a group of people. It is distinguishing them from other people. And in particular, it is distinguishing the males on that line, because from that line, we're waiting for another male, aren't we? Well, we're not waiting anymore, but they were. It is signifying those, the group of people from whom the Messiah may come. It is marking out a nation, a genealogy, a group of people who come from Abraham physically. But it is also working at a much deeper level than that. It is pointing to the great spiritual requirement, which is that people would be circumcised of heart. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, Moses speaks and he says to the people, circumcise your hearts. Jeremiah picks up those words again. What does it mean to circumcise your hearts? It doesn't mean taking a knife to your heart and cutting a bit of flesh away. Of course not. No, it is a call to cut away sin, to cut away that bit of your heart that longs to go other ways. It is a call to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, to commit wholly to him. And yet Moses knows that God's people won't be able to do that in their own strength. So later in Deuteronomy, he goes and he says, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts. That is the promise of the new covenant. We can't in our own strength make ourselves love God perfectly. But no, God will do that work. He will circumcise our hearts. What is the point of this sign? What is the sign pointing to? It is pointing to that greater requirement that we would be holy, that we would be set apart, that we would circumcise our hearts. It is a reminder in the flesh, though, not to trust in the flesh. We cannot circumcise our own hearts. We must not trust the flesh. We must not trust our own efforts, our own works. And so for Israel, there was a physical reminder in the flesh not to trust the flesh, which is exactly what Abraham and Sarai did last chapter. They have just, well, 13 years ago anyway, trusted their flesh, trusted their efforts, their ingenuity to secure God's blessing, and it doesn't work well. And so they are given a reminder in the flesh as a sign not to trust the flesh. God's people are given an identity marker. An identity marker that communicates a message. Don't trust in the flesh. Instead, by the help of the Spirit, cut away sin. And while you do that, wait for a child. Wait for a child from this line. And when that child does come, what happens? On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise the child, he was named Jesus. Jesus was circumcised in the flesh, but not just in the flesh. Here is the one who was truly circumcised of heart, the only one who loved the Lord his God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And yet, and this is remarkable, he took the punishment for those who weren't like that. Look down at verse 14. So far, God has laid out for Abraham what he is to do, but he ends verse 14 with a warning of, if you don't do this, he says, any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. That is, he is saying, if you do not do what I say, if you do not obey me, if you do not take on yourself the covenant sign as a sign that you are those who are willing to purify yourselves to circumcise your hearts, if you do not follow what I call you to do, the punishment is that you will be cut off from your people. That is the punishment. Being cut off from your people. And then look what Isaiah says about Jesus. He was cut off from the land of the living. I wonder whether that phrase is one that just rolls by us in Isaiah 53. There's so much going on there. We've probably never quite noticed that. I hadn't before this week. Jesus was cut off, not just from his people, but from the land of the living altogether. The covenant curse falls on Jesus. The punishment for breaking the covenant falls on Jesus. Jesus was the only one who wasn't uncircumcised of heart. Jesus was the only one who didn't break the covenant. He's the only one who fully obeyed what the sign was pointing to. And yet he was treated like one who broke the covenant. Cut off not just from his people, but from life altogether. Why? Well, for the transgression of his people, he was punished. Jesus was treated like a covenant breaker. So those who transgress, those who break the covenant, people like you and me, have our punishment paid for by another. Jesus was punished for the transgression of us. Jesus took on the covenant curse, the punishment for breaking the covenant, because people like us break the covenant. And therefore, those who come to Jesus are not cut off from the land of the living. No, instead, here's how the Apostle Paul describes us. It is we who are the circumcision. We who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. That's who we are. If you're one of God's people, if you're one who by the help of the Spirit serves God, one who, because of his work in you, boasts in Christ Jesus, one who puts no confidence in the flesh, you are the true circumcision. You are one who doesn't need a physical marker in the flesh anymore because God has put his Spirit in you, because you have put no confidence in the flesh. You have said, my help comes not from myself. I'm not going to try and take control of my destiny. No. I serve God by the Spirit. I boast in Christ and all he has done. He has taken the covenant curses for me. That means I am welcome as part of the covenant people. I receive the covenant blessings. And for those who have received the Spirit, those who boast in Christ Jesus, those who put no confidence in the flesh, God gives us a new sign. Not a kind of like-for-like identical replacement. But we have a new sign, not circumcision, but a new sign that perfectly pictures the new covenant. Circumcision forms that dual thing, doesn't it? It's both national and it's spiritual. It talks of cutting off a bit of the flesh and putting no confidence in the flesh and awaiting a Messiah. And so it happens to every boy from Abraham's line. The sign we are given doesn't serve a dual national spiritual purpose. The sign we are given, that wonderful, glorious sign of baptism, it pictures what Christ has done for his people. It pictures our union with Christ in those things. It pictures the one who was willing to be cut off from the land of the living before coming back to the land of the living. for those who have been circumcised of heart by the Spirit. Baptism is a glorious picture of what Christ has done. Christ has died, Christ has risen, and as those who have been united to him by the Spirit, we have died and we have risen. And baptism gloriously proclaims that reality. Even the very act of baptism, in a sense, communicates that message. What do you have to do if you're baptized? You have to give up control. You have to place your weight and your faith on another. To entrust into someone else's hands, you're being put down into the water and you're being lifted out of the water. Because that is what Christ does. He takes you out of the grave and he brings you up to new life. A glorious sign that reminds us of our glorious reality. Let me just speak to Calvin for a moment. This was you last week. You got baptized. Remember what that sign pictures. Never forget the glory of dying with Jesus and being raised to new life in him. Chris and Emma, it's you guys next week. Remember what this sign points to. It ultimately points to what Jesus has done for us as he goes into the grave. And he comes out of the grave, giving new life to all who come to him. Who he has taken the covenant curses, and he is bringing us blessing. Remember that. If you're here this morning, you say you're a Christian, but you haven't yet been baptized. I want to encourage you to do that. Why? Because it proclaims what Christ has done. It is the sign that God has established that he commands us to do. And in doing so, proclaims to us and reminds us of the wonder of what he has done for us. And for all of us, every time we see a baptism, every time we see that sign enacted, that is a call to remember what Christ has done for us. He brought us from the grave to new life because he was cut off from the land of the living. God establishes a new name. He establishes a new sign. And third, he establishes a new heir. Look down with me at verse 15. Verse 15, God also said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife. Do you remember, we've had that pattern, haven't we? As for me, as for you, now as for Sarai. And what are we told about Sarai? Her name is changed as well. Doesn't really seem like there's much of a change of meaning at that point. But God changes her name to Sarah. He says he will bless her and that a son will come by her. See, up to this point, actually, if you work your way through Genesis, it is never explicit that the son will come from Sarah. We know it will come from Abraham. This is the first point where that is made abundantly clear. God is saying it is not through Ishmael. Ishmael will not be the one whom I will use to bless the world, whom I will use to bring about my covenant. And what is Abraham's response? Verse 17, he falls face down and laughs. So typical, isn't it, of the human response to God's ways. We struggle so often to believe God's ways in the face of human obstacles. So for Abraham, those human obstacles were the fact that he's 99 and his wife's 89, and God's saying in a year's time you're going to have a baby. Those are some pretty big human obstacles to overcome. And for us, for those we know, our friends, family, loved ones, the promises that God makes, the things that God says, sound pretty laughable if you just try and take a step back, don't they? Sometimes we're so used to hearing them that we kind of stop to just think about how, on the surface of them, they sound so utterly bizarre. Imagine you've never heard about Jesus before, and someone comes up to you and says to you, I believe in that there was one person once upon a time, about 2,000 years ago, who was in ancient Palestine, who walked on the earth, and yes, he was completely human, but by the way, he was also completely God. And he did some amazing miracles. And then what happened is he died. And in that moment of dying, as he's kind of punished and mocked and beaten and suffering, that is the best thing that's ever happened in the world. And then what happens is he gets put in a tomb. And if you were to kind of be able to put a video camera outside of that tomb, what you would have seen a couple of days after he goes in is that he came out alive. And by the way, I believe the whole world we live in is at some point going to be destroyed and God's going to make a new creation. Imagine saying that to someone who's never heard any of that before. They might well fall down on their face and laugh. Because the way God works in the world is not how we naturally think about things. And faith is taking God at his word. Abraham struggles to do that here. And so he says, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. He's basically saying, God, I'm not really that sure you're going to keep this promise, so can't you just bless Ishmael? Because that way the promise is still going to come to fruition. God says, no. This is the way I will do it. You're going to have a son. You're going to call him Isaac, which means he laughs. So that for the rest of the time you spend with your child, you will forever remember that the response you gave was laughing. There is a new heir coming. It's not going to be Ishmael. It's Isaac. And the countdown clock has started. You've got a year to go. And God does it that way because his plans are higher than our plans. God sits in control. God's ways are best. And the call is to trust him, to simply trust him. Which by the end of this chapter, Abraham seems to do because he follows God's requirement that he circumcises everyone in his household. What are we to do then with our desire for control? What are we to do in those moments where, as we thought about at the beginning, we desperately want to control our lives so that we think that we are in charge of our destiny, that we are in control of the outcome of our lives, that we are the ones who get to decide those kind of things? What do we do with that? What do we do when there's something we want and it's not happening on our timescale? In today's world, it is so hard to wait. It is so hard to trust because we expect everything we want to be something we can achieve and that we can achieve now. That is not how faith works. Faith is trusting that God will give us what we need, and most of all, will give us his wonderful promises, and he will do it in his time. Because he is the Lord. He is the one who establishes his promises. He is the one who has given us a new name, a name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He is the one who has given us a new sign that gloriously points to the realities of what he has done for us in Christ. And he is the one who has not so much given us a new heir, but who has made us new heirs. We've been made heirs with Christ. Because he is the one who was truly circumcised of heart. He is the one who perfectly kept that covenant and yet was treated as a covenant breaker so that we can be welcomed with open arms. He was cut off from the land of the living so we might live forever. So we submit ourselves to God's timings. We don't demand what isn't ours to demand. We trust him and his covenant promises that he will establish in his time. Let me lead us in prayer. Father in heaven, it is so hard so often to live by faith and to not try and take control. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us, that you would teach us not to trust in ourselves and our strength, but to trust you and your power, your promises that will be kept in your time. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If we're going to be those who do that, who give up control, that is going to take the work of the Spirit in us. So let's stand and sing, O great God of highest heaven, pray that God, by his Spirit,